Hi, everyone. Whether it's morning, afternoon, or evening, I want to welcome you to our April 5th worship service, which is actually Palm Sunday. Unfortunately, there are no palms here, but grateful that you could be with us here this morning. I really miss seeing you all. This has been hard for me, and I think about you. I've been praying for you all by name a lot, particularly as I go to the grocery store and back and are at home planning and talking with some of you by phone. And so I just look forward to this passing. And until then, we will continue this recording process. I did want to kind of give a quick reminder or of the context here of Hebrews. Is we don't know who the author is. He's writing Jewish converts to Christianity who were getting second thoughts about abandoning Christ and returning to the old ways. They were facing a second persecution. Basically, their lives were on the line, or the lives of the loved ones. And so they were really taking the task of, do you accept Jesus? Are you standing on Christ, or are you willing to return to an acceptable religion, which was Judaism? And so while we don't have that in our country today, there are other ways that this happens. When people question you about your faith, they roll their eyes when you say you're a Christian. Some of you may, in time, your jobs may be threatened because of your faith. So you too will be confronted with, is this really worth it? And so the author of Hebrews is unpacking multiple reasons why Christianity is superior to the Old Testament law and to the Levitical priests and the Aaronic priests and Moses. And Jesus is more in the line of Melchizedek and not the Levitical priests and the covenants and so forth. He's just ticking off item after item after item reasons why Christianity is superior, why Jesus' death, his blood offered for you, is sufficient and final and complete versus the old system, which just didn't work. So today we're going to come to Hebrews 9. It's a long one, so I'm not going to read it to save time in recording this, but also to give you a chance to read it out loud. So it's chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. Let me just open in prayer. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that you will open our hearts, help us to see how this applies to our lives, and to appreciate the significance, beauty, the finality, the foreshadowing, as well as the fulfillment of Christ's superior sacrifice on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen. So at this moment, why don't we pause and give you a chance to read this aloud. Okay. Many years ago, when I was a young dad, and I was inserting a diaper pin into my son James's cloth diaper. Yes, we used cloth diapers back then in the dinosaur age. His face immediately turned red, and he belted out a loud scream. And concerned that I had pricked him, I quickly removed the diaper pin, and I discovered, to my shock and my embarrassment and my dismay, that I had actually inserted the pin in and out of his skin. I felt so guilty for my clumsiness, my fear. I was avoiding pricking my own finger, so I... And avoiding my finger, I got him. And I felt so bad about that I felt this desperate need to atone for my wrong. I felt this need to punish myself, to pay back somehow. You ever felt that way? Well, the essential point in today's passage is that our consciences are stained by our selfishness, our foolishness, and rebelliousness, but it can be cleaned and wiped away as clean as snow. In fact, we can awaken every morning absolutely certain that God accepts us and he loves us. We can fight today's battles. We can run today's race unencumbered by the crushing weight of sin and guilt. And despite whatever negative feedback we receive from others, this truth remains that we have been cleansed of all impurities through the blood of Jesus Christ. But can we know this for sure? How do we know? The writer of Hebrews says, yes, you can know for sure. And he lays out three reasons why Christ's sacrifice is superior to the temple sacrifices, why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and why the blood of God's one and only Son can cleanse our consciences, while the blood of goats and bulls cannot. So let's take a look at these three. First, the writer points out, number one, the fulfillment of Christ's superior sacrifice. This is chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. So Hebrews 9:9 says, the gifts and sacrifices being offered at the earthly temple were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Then Hebrews 9:13 points out that the earthly worship, despite all of its majesty and smoke and blood and beauty, the temple was beautiful, is primarily concerned with cleansing the flesh. It was ritualistic worship. It ministers to our appearance, to our feelings, but what it cannot do, what it could never do, is penetrate and cleanse our hearts. Let me explain. What do you do with regrets? When you say something inappropriate, when you do something that just embarrasses you, something you regret, what do you do with that? How do you cleanse your own conscience? Some people try to simply deny the guilt. Oh, it never happened. It's no big deal. Other people try to atone for it through good deeds. Okay, I'll be better now. Some seek peace through counseling, while others become more religious, hoping that their earnestness and their sincerity will remove the stain. Of course, there are certain benefits to all of those, right? But none of them can cleanse your conscience. None of them can make you right before God. But Jesus can. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, listen, cleanse your consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." You see, in worship, we regularly sing of the majesty of God. Hopefully you've done that this morning. And we do it with great joy and enthusiasm. So how can sinners like us even attempt to do that? How can we have the courage to worship the one who's perfect and flawless in every way? We can because we have a great high priest who cleanses our bodies and our consciences, making us not only legally right, or what we call justified, being declared righteous, but frees us from the accusation of the conscience. If you've had that happen, maybe you became a Christian later in life, and you meet some old friends from your old life, and they say, "Hey, John, what are you up to?" "Well, I'm a pastor." "Really? You? Of all people? Well, you and I did this and that, and we said this, and we did all these bad things." And you're like, what do you do with that? Do you deny it? Do you say, "Yeah, I don't like to think about that"? Or do you say, "Yeah, you're right, I did. But I stand before you cleansed by the blood of Christ based on what he did, not anything I've done." That's the good news of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, "Therefore," I love this, memorize this, "therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. You'll receive it from others. You may receive it from Satan and his legion of demons. You may receive it from family members, friends, co-workers. You may receive it even from yourself. But that is not from God. God said, "Yes, these are all true." Yeah, you could pick away at some of them and say, "Well, this wasn't quite true." But beside the point, you are a sinner. You've done horrible things. In fact, you are a worse person than you really know you are and think you are. But in Christ, you are equally loved, more loved than you are guilty, and cared for and forgiven because of him. Now, returning to the first 10 verses, what did the Jews in the biblical time believe was the principal means by which they gained access to God? You know the answer. How did they cleanse their mind? How did they cleanse their heart? What did they think would bring them closer to God? It was going to the temple. It was temple worship. But you see, this expression of worship in practice actually conveyed just the opposite message. I mean, only one man was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, and this only once a year. How does what he does grant access for you and me? It doesn't. It never could. You and I couldn't enter under the old covenant because we're not acceptable to God. We're still flawed. We're still sinful. But the great truth of Christ's sacrifice, which ushered in the new order, that's verse 10, is that the temple curtain, very thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple that kept us out, was ripped open from top to bottom when Christ died, granting us access to God at any time, any day, for any purpose. Everyone, not just this one man once a year, but you and I, anytime we choose, can go before the throne of God through the blood of Christ. Do you realize that every man-made religion fails to bring a person closer to God? In fact, ironically, ritualistic repetition itself is inherently inferior. Think about it with me. We repeat the same things over and over and over and over and over again because why? Because they fail to permanently change anything. Christ's sacrifice alone fulfills what it sets out to do once and for all. So that's the first point. The fulfillment of Christ's superior sacrifice. The second point is the finality of Christ's superior sacrifice. That's chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. So beginning with verse 15, we find that not only is Christ's ministry more effective and more valuable than that of the old covenant, the old process, the law, but it's superior because it's final. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You know, three things the author brings up here. First, he speaks of an inheritance, one that is unchangeable. The Greek word here is diatiki. It's the same word that's often used for a covenant. And it's used here but in a slightly different sense. See, the word can also mean will or testament, referring to the document that apportions a person's things, this stuff, after death. As you know, the provisions of a will are not executed until the person passes away. But once he or she has died, then the facts are irrevocable, cannot be changed. The inheritance becomes certain. And so this is the point of Hebrews 9. You see, Jesus not only promised a life of inheritance, he not only promised that John, Mary, Susie, you receive these blessings in my name. It's not just that that's sufficient, which it is in itself, because he's God and the perfect man, but his death had the effect of sealing that promise. Let's say you had a relative that offered to an armoire that you've loved for years, and one day you will get this. Well, that's a nice intention, but it doesn't come into play. It doesn't come into force until the person passes and the will is testated, in which case you get it. So Jesus not only makes all these promises that we rely on, we stand on, but he guarantees it with his life. We talked about that another week. But then he also it's enforced and executed and cannot be changed because of his death. It's irrevocable. In other words, his death cast his promise in cement. Death makes everything irrevocable and final. You cannot go back. You can't make things right. Death shuts the door. So the inheritance which we are promised is ours because the death of Christ guarantees it cannot be changed. That's the first point. He speaks of this inheritance. Irrevocable. Secondly, in contrast to the repetitions of earthly worship, you know, getting up, doing the same thing, whatever it might be, Christ's sacrifice occurred once and for all. Worship offered year after year after year merely declares what? Its inadequacy year after year after year. But Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says this, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, not year after year after year. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So his sacrifice occurred once for all. And then thirdly, there's one other way we know that Jesus' sacrifice is final. And it's this. We've talked about this over the past few weeks, but he is seated. See, many of us do our work sitting down, right? I have a desk over there. By the way, we're in my office. I have a desk over there, and most of my work is done while I'm seated. Pastors, lawyers, office workers do much of their work sitting down. And when we stand up, it's a sign that, you know, the work is over for the moment, or we're going to do something else. Maybe get a cup of coffee. Something like this. But for much of the world, and really for much of history, the act of sitting down meant that you'd finished work, not that you were beginning it. In a world where most people labored in the fields, only a few would sit down. Most people would stand to work, and they would sit to rest. And that's the contrast which Hebrews is making here between the priests, who are constantly taking the animals and sacrificing them and draining the blood and offering them up on the fire and so forth. They're standing while they're doing that. Those priests, the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priests. Hebrews is making a distinction here between them, who still served under the old covenant, and the position Jesus has now, having completed his work. They all stand daily at their duties, but he has finished his work, and so what? He sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He doesn't have to offer his sacrifice anymore. It's done. It's finished. And now there's complete rest. So when Christ returns, he will not bring up the issue of our sins, that it's over. He will return again for salvation, for a joyful reunion with his family, with his church, which is called the Bride of Christ, for the purpose of establishing righteousness throughout the cosmos. But he will not bring up our past. You hear that? He will not bring up your past. He will not discuss our failures. He will not bring them up because he has already dealt with them. Unlike man-made religion, Christ's sacrifice occurred only once, and it accomplished what it set out to do. That's why it's a superior faith system. It's a superior religion to any other. And then lastly, there's the foreshadowing of Christ's superior sacrifice. That's chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 for a minute. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Well, over the weeks, through this series, Pastor Bob and I have challenged us to choose between the old and new covenant, the old ways and the new ways. Christ, the new way, and all the other ways, whatever they are, self-religion, false religions, no religion. But look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 issues the same challenge to you and me as it did to the readers many, many years ago. It says, you need to choose today between the old and the new. As long as the earthly tent was standing, the temple, as long as we think some activity or effort on our part will take away our guilt, then you know what we're doing? It not only doesn't work, I mean, it doesn't work, but it's not only that. We're actually rejecting Christ. And we're living under the old covenant of standards that we cannot achieve. This is an all or nothing proposition, folks. There's no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either trusting him or you're not. You're either in faith, looking to his fulfillment of the law, the old system, perfect fulfillment, or you're looking to your own. There's no middle ground. You're either in or you're out. So here's the rub. We cannot hope to be cleansed by Christ and have our consciences ministered to at the same time that we are hoping that human religion, which can only cleanse the flesh, will meet our heart's needs. You can't do both. In other words, if we're really forgiven, if we've been cleansed of all our impurities, then there's nothing that we can do to add to it. Nothing. We can make no further offering for sin. No atonement, no punishment is needed. Despite stabbing James with the diaper pin because I was a coward and didn't want to prick myself, in Christ, even that action, I am covered by his blood. Have you ever wanted to pray, but really felt unable to do so because of guilt? You know, maybe you thought, if I could be good for a while, maybe if I could just change my habits or clean up my act, then maybe I could sneak into the presence of God with my prayers. You ever thought that? I know I have. Sometimes I feel so burdened by what I've done, so shocked often by the words that left my mouth that decimated someone, particularly those close to you, where I've done something totally absurd or really selfish and sinful. And I feel so responsible for my actions that I don't feel comfortable going into the presence of God until I do something, proving my worth, proving my value, making some offering for my sin that will allow me access. Have you ever felt that way? I have. But folks, when we do that, we deny the message of the gospel. Do you know that? It's not a matter of this is better and this is okay. It's this is the only way. And this is the total opposite. We deny the gospel because Christ died once and for all. There's nothing we can do that will add to that. And if we choose to try, we choose to atone, we are in fact denying him. We're pushing him away, as well as the grace that he offers us. Galatians 5:4 in the NIV. I memorized it in this years ago. So sometimes it's, a little side note, sometimes it's hard to go back from translation to translation, but beside that, Galatians 5:4 says, it warns us. It says, you who are trying to be justified by the law. In other words, those of you who are trying to earn it, those of you who are trying to be good, those of you who are like Pharisees, and we don't like Pharisees as a negative term, but those of you who are trying to do the right thing. You're trying to do the right thing. And it is the right thing, by the way. That's the trickiness to us. Those of you who are trying to be justified by the law, what it says is, have been alienated from Christ. What does alienation mean? Alienation means pushing away. When you're alienating yourself from somebody or they're alienating from you, they're pushing you away. So in other words, when you try to go before the throne of God and say, look at what I've done. All these great things I've improved in. I haven't yelled at my kids as much. I haven't been as angry at work. I haven't talked behind people's backs and gossiped and stuff as much. See, look at what I've done. Of course, those are good things. But what you're essentially doing is pushing Christ away because you're not depending upon him and his perfect life and death and sacrifice. You're looking at yourself. It's so subtle. We do it all the time because our hearts are idol factories. We want to worship something other than the true God. And that's our sinful nature. But only the blood of Christ can render us guiltless. And so every other offer to cleanse a conscience must be rejected. So when you find your conscience pricked, like, oh, I need to do this. Now, side note here. If you've stolen from someone, the right thing is to repay it, right? If you've lied, the right thing is to tell the truth. I'm not saying there isn't some action that we need to pursue, but in our conscience, none of that will do it. We have to throw ourselves on the grace of God. We have to hold on to him and say, Lord, only because of you, only by your grace can I even come before you. You ever feel that way? I hope so. Well, here's a test, all right? How do you know if your conscience is clean? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in Luke 7:47. He says, the one who's forgiven much loves much. So you want to know if your conscience is clean? Then you'll be able to forgive everyone. Do you have a problem with lovelessness? Do you wish that you were more able to be giving and loving and a blessing to others, but you're not? See, it's only when we know the depth of our own forgiveness, only when we know the depth of our sin, our rebellion, our treason against our Creator, and our forgiveness, that we can love much. Remember, Jesus in Luke 7 shares a parable. Their woman comes to wash his feet and to cry over him. And the Pharisee, who he's having dinner with, is saying, Jesus was a prophet, he'd know who she was. And then Jesus says, Simon, I have a question for you. And he gives this example of two people who owed a debt to someone. And that person forgave both of them. He said, one owed like trillions of dollars. One owed like, you know, $100. And he said, when they were both forgiven. And the question he asked the Pharisee was, who would love him more? Which of those two would love the creditor more? You see, even the Pharisee, as hard-hearted as he was, acknowledged, well, probably the one who was forgiven much more. He goes, you answered rightly. Folks, that's us. We often live and go through life like we're the one who has a debt of $100. Otherwise, we're pretty good because we're looking at each other. We're looking at others around us. We see the news and we're like, boy, I would never do that. The truth is, if you were to really explore and peel away the layers and look at the heart, your heart, how selfish and hard and lazy and greedy you are, you'd recognize that in truth, you're the one that owes your Heavenly Father $1 trillion, which is impossible to pay back. To the degree that you know that, to the degree you agree with that and recognize it and acknowledge it, you will become the most loving, most forgiving person in the world. This person stabbed you in the back. So what? You've done worse sins against your Heavenly Father, and he's forgiven you through Christ. So how can we not forgive others, right? See, Jesus tied together our ability to forgive the sins of others to our reception of forgiveness. And he gave it in the Lord's Prayer, which we do almost every other week. Remember that line? And forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others, or our own debtors. In fact, it's when we become increasingly certain of our own forgiveness that we can be freed from resentment and the inability to forgive. We'll have to unpack that another time. But you know what? Most of us are sequestered away in our rooms and our houses, alone, have minimal contact with people, which is good. It's what we should be doing. But we're still in a race, and we're still in have this life journey that we're on. And we must run the race, and we must fight these battles. We must overcome temptation. We have this adventure before us to render service to God, to cleanse our own conscience, according to Hebrews 9. But it's only through Christ that we can accomplish these things. We run the race without any weights on our backs. You know what that's like. Some of you are trying to beef up and strengthen your body, and so you put some weights on you when you run or jog or something. There's resistance, right? You can run the race and be healthier and faster and stronger without any weight on our backs, because you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You don't have to fight, carry with yourself this burden of guilt in the past. It's gone forever. Every day of our lives, we awaken with the knowledge that we are sons and daughters of God. There's nothing standing in the way of our relationship with Him. You can go to Daddy anytime you want, any time of day, with any need, because Christ is complete, seated, it's final, the will is being testated, and everything He promised is now being fulfilled. And you can face every day debt-free, cleansed from the sins of the past. Isn't that good news? I hope that encourages you this Palm Sunday. As I think about Palm Sunday, it still amazes me all these years later how Christ came in on a humble foal or donkey into Jerusalem, and to acclaim and praise. And people were amazed and declaring all kinds of things that upset the establishment. Within days, they switched and they cried out, "Crucify Him." He knew what He was getting into, and He did it anyway because He loves you. And He knows what you're going through right now with this isolation, with this fear of loss of job, this fear of death. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Look to Him. Cry out to Him. Throw yourselves at His feet. Don't let go when you get Him. Your conscience is clear. You can come before your Heavenly Father. So let's do that now in prayer. Father in heaven, we give You thanks that through Christ and His sacrifice, we have direct access to Your throne. By His sitting, by His sacrifice that's once and for all, by the superiority of His sacrifice, the perfect lamb versus a flawed, blemished, imperfect lamb, that we have all these assurances that we are acceptable, not because of anything on our part, but because of Him. Lord, help us to not just know that in our head, but to bring that to bear in our heart, to apply that truth when we find ourselves condemned by others or even condemning ourselves. May we resist that and instead rely upon Romans 8:1. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.